Once again, there is an odd imbalance, and I'm not offended or anything, but I'll just notice that there's essentially three rows around me that are completely empty, and I wonder why. Thank you, Jeff, for sitting there. Look, we've been going through this series, and this has been, as I was sharing with you, something of a surprising blessing to me. When I went to seminary, it never occurred to me that someday I'd be doing a sermon series on the phylacteries. In fact, that's the kind of thing they might warn you against in seminary. Don't do a sermon series on the phylacteries. What are the phylacteries? Let's just review this quickly, since we've come to the last in the series. If there's any visitors here today, lightning quick review. The phylacteries are these things that you might have seen with that devout Jews wear in prayer sometimes, devout Orthodox Jews, these boxes on heads and hands. And they arise because of a literalization of certain passages in the Old Testament. There are four times in the Old Testament where God says, kind of clearly, I want you to impress these things I'm saying on your hearts, which, by the way, indicates something, but on your hearts. And I also want you to wear these as signs on your head and on your arms. And so Orthodox Jews will literalize this, and as a way of remembering it, will wear boxes on the head and arms bound around. Now, Jesus criticized this practice in 23:5, in Matthew 23:5, where Jesus comes along and says, listen, you guys are missing some important point here. You Pharisees who are wearing the phylacteries, you're missing something of the deep spirit. You have wrapped up the boxes on your head, and you're making this your righteousness rather than the thing that this is supposed to signify. This is a sign of what you're to remember. It's not the fact that you're wearing the sign that makes you righteous. It's the remembrance of the thing I'm telling you to remember that's important. Right? And they'd put all these rules and regulations, as we've talked about, well, the bands have to be black, it has to be written on parchment, it has to be with black ink, and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus is saying, where did you guys come up with this? And what authority do you make God's commandments even more righteous than God himself? What presumption? Don't do this. Now, we evangelicals, we Christians, don't have that problem. We kind of go to the opposite extreme. In other words, on the one extreme, you could look at this passage and it says, I want you to remember this. And you literalize it and you put a box on your head. And then we laugh at the Pharisees. Oh, the literalistic Jews, how silly. And then we turn around and say, well, that's the Old Testament, so we can ignore it. And it's like, no. You see, Jesus would tell us, actually, I want you to remember it. That's the point, and that's what we're going through in our series today, in our series over the last couple of weeks. What have we been encouraged to remember? What are we to make as these signs of our lives? In the first sermon a couple of weeks back, what was the great thing? The Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or we might think of it as, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you shall love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. In other words, with the totality of your being, you are to love your God. And how is this love to be evident in our life? Well, just in our mind. No. In your head, and in your hearts, and in your hands. In other words, where you feel, and where you think, and where you act. In your totality of life, may your love for God be evident. Got it? And this is to be a sign for us and for the world and for one another. The second week, we went in and there was a second sign. What was that? God's saying to us, I want you to remember your redemption. Remember that you were brought out of sin and bondage, and remember the cost of that redemption. Remember that you live today, that you live in freedom and hope and in fellowship with God and one another. Why? Because of one thing alone, the blood of Jesus Christ shed on your behalf. You remember that, Christians, and let that be a sign in your life and your total being. Amen? I could stop right now. I get so excited about that. But there's more. Then last week we did a passage. He says, look also to your redemption. I didn't just pull you out of bondage, but I pulled you into a community. I pulled you into life. I bought you. Remember what redemption means? Redemption is sort of like a word that they use for slaves. You were a slave and God bought you from slavery. I bought you. You were under the Pharaoh's bondage. You were under the bondage of the devil, the world, the flesh, sin. But now I've bought you out from that. I brought you out and I bought you. You are mine. You are under my dominion. And therefore we are to be consecrated. We are to give our lives joyfully to our Lord and Savior. Right? So far, so exciting. Today we get to the most exciting part of all, possibly. It's the last of all the phylacteries, which reminds us in the final analysis, God is saying, and I will bless you. And I have blessed you. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Christians, do you believe this? Have you availed yourself of this? That's what this passage is about. Don't you forget that you're blessed in Christ. What we'll be talking about today is something so simple, but it's basically this. In the course of our lives, when we are in the hard times, when we find ourselves in what feels like the wilderness, when with the Israelites we're grumbling and saying, I wish I could go back to Egypt because it was better. God is saying, don't go back. The blessing is where I am. I am with you. Therefore, you are blessed and I am bringing you. Trust me, I am bringing you to a place far better than this. And on the other hand, there's another opposite problem that we have, and that is in the good times, we have this tendency to forget our Lord and the fact that the blessings that we do enjoy are from Him. And He says, on the other hand, on that other side of the coin, remember me then too. Our blessings are from the Lord. That's the simple message today. So why don't we get right to this? I want to read right from our passage. We're going to read, instead of me reading the whole passage today, we're just going to read it in clips. So let's read this together. Deuteronomy 11:8-9. Observe, therefore, all the commands I'm giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. We're going to be talking a lot today about the observe so that you may live long. But I just love this milk and honey thing again. You know I do. Milk and honey. You know, he could have said acorns and water, and that could have sustained us. That would have been enough, right? He could have given us something, but God is not stingy. I want you to lay hold of this. This picture of milk and honey is something beautiful and wonderful. It's a picture of his provision for us in the land. The land I'm taking you to is not like, okay, I'll give you bare provision so you could be like, you know, this ascetic person sitting there saying, all right. What he's talking about, milk and honey, I want you to think this is the fat of the land and the sweetness of the land. Now, it's so funny in our environment these days, we all giggle at that. I admit it, I do too, because we're all worried about diets. We have too much, right? So we're always thinking, oh, the fat of the land. No, but relish in it. This is God's promise to us. It's the fat of the land, the sweetness of the land. How good are these things, the milk and honey he promises us. Furthermore, two weeks ago, we talked about this. I never really tracked this through before, but it's interesting. Oh, yeah, I don't have to come up to this anymore. I can stand right here. Boom. Think about it. Wherever there's milk, what else is there? There's cattle. Wherever there's honey, there's bees. And as we found out in Hebrew, honey doesn't just refer to bees' honey. It also refers to the syrup from dates. And wherever there's cattle, there's grasses. And where there's cattle and grasses, there's milk and meat. And where there's bees, there's flowers. And where there's dates, there's trees. Do you get this picture? God is promising us good stuff. I want to read this other passage before we go any further. This is back from Deuteronomy 8. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey. A land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. It's great. What a picture this is. It's a rejoicing picture. So just to give you this, we fill it in. The grasses are wheat and barley, and the trees and vines are figs and pomegranates and grapes and wine and olives and oil. That is a picture of plenty, a picture of the good life. Why is God saying this to the people there? Where were they when he was saying this? They've been in the wilderness all their lives, basically. They have been in the wilderness. They were delivered out of Egypt, but then God, through Moses, is speaking to them and giving them this comfort. This is what I'm bringing you to. In other words, this is a comfort for you because I know what you've been going through. I know you've been grumbling. The Israelites have been grumbling the whole time, like, this really is not what I expected. I wish I could go back to Egypt. And he's saying, what I'm bringing you to is better. Better than Egypt. Speaking of which, the land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt, from which you've come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. I love this. This passage we're about to read is incredible. And I just want you to... It is not like the land of Egypt. Why not? Because in Egypt, where you planted the seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. I want you to picture that for a second. Egypt is likened to a vegetable garden. So lush is the land. What does this remind you of, this reference to a garden? A garden which was kind of watered not by rain, but by the flooding. The Garden of Eden. Isn't that interesting? Egypt is one of the closest facsimiles we could have on earth here to sort of like what it was like in Eden, that incredible lushness, the kind of place where you could just put your foot down on a seed and boof, up it pops. I was reminded of this when I was living in Florida. I don't know if you have been down to Florida, go into some, what is it with Florida? Everything there is so lush. You know, they can grow anything. In Egypt, for these guys, that was the very picture of lushness. Now, I want to take a few things here. Oh, maps! Isn't that exciting? Let's go back to junior high or high. I don't know when this was. I was trying to remember. But you know, back in your history books in the beginning, they always have the cradle of civilization. Now, they will usually have in the various river valleys, they'll have this. And in the new textbooks, they'll include the Indus River Valley Civilization or the Huang Ho, the Yellow River Valley. And in my school, which was an Italian neighborhood, interestingly enough, they included the Po Valley Civilization of Italy. No one's ever heard of the Po Valley Civilization. But, you know, I figure every school's entitled to that. And we were there, too. I'm sure the Irish have it, you know. But when you get right down to it, let's face it, these are the cradles of civilization. All right. And I wanted to talk about this for a second, because sometimes in your Bibles, you'll see that they'll put a little circle here and say, Eden, question mark? I got to stop walking up to this. Eden, question mark? Right down there, you know? And that's because, well, civilization started down south, so the idea. But no, it's interesting, when you look about the Garden of Eden, what does it say? It says the rivers flowed out from Eden, right? It's not a picture of the rivers flowing into it, just for what it's worth. Probably, what's interesting is as I was doing research for the sermon, you'll be interested to know that there are many Armenian websites that tell you that we know where Eden is, and it's in Armenia. Just thought I'd share that with you. I'm not going to cover it anymore, but you can look it up later. Possibly dubious, but where does the biblical record open up what we see with Noah landing where? Ararat, right? In the north. And what's very interesting is, what does Noah do when he comes out of the ark? We hear he's a farmer. Grape and grain. Immediately the grape gets him in trouble, as we, I hope, know that story. He gets right out of the ark, having been righteous Noah, the one guy with his family delivered out of the flood. He goes and plants the grape and proceeds to get drunk, shames himself, and all kinds of mishaps follow from that. That has nothing to do with the sermon, but I just wanted you to know. Grape and grain, Noah. And his descendants, this is where it's really interesting to me. All along this kind of edge here, these kind of mountains, the historical archaeological record shows us that this is where farming began. So we see the descendants of Noah coming down these mountains and beginning the process of farming. There's this great verse, Genesis 11:2, where it says, "And then they came down into the plain, they came down from the east into the plain of Shinar," or Shinar, sometimes pronounced in American. So it's like they come down from these mountains into the plain, and that too is documented archaeologically. That's where they, why did they come down out of the mountains into the valley? Because they come into the river valley. What's about the river valley? The river floods, and it allows for intensive agriculture. All of a sudden, they come into this area where, wow, we could really grow a lot. And thus, the birth of civilization, right? This is where the good news about civilization is, hey, we're getting so much food that now not everybody has to work for on the farm. And in fact, I can go off and start building cities. Yay! Right? And they build cities, and you get guys like Nimrod, who were great among them, and you get the guys, you know, advancing their name and this kind of stuff. You remember, of course, the story of the Tower of Babel, right? The idea of human overreach, shall we say. We are displacing God. This is the problem with civilization, right? Here, kind of a similar thing, I just wanted to say, have you heard of the Great Ziggurat of Ur? They had these buildings in Mesopotamia called ziggurats, which are these temples. And here is a picture of what that building would have looked like in the time of Abraham. All right? This is kind of interesting. This is what it looked like in the 1920s, in the time of Leonard Woolley, the English archaeologist who came there. Look at this. It's really incredible. This great structure that had been the center of a proud civilization. We are so awesome. We are God. The name of this thing was, "Its Foundation Creates Terror." That's some religion, that is. It's like, come to my temple. What's it called? "Our Foundation Creates Terror." Okay. There it is in the 1930s. It's just, look at that picture. It's so amazing. A picture of the desolation, the wild, the waste. Just the sands having drifted over it for thousands of years. Now, this is so interesting. As I'm reading in the encyclopedia, it says it was built in the 21st century. And I did a double take because I was, this is the 21st century, the 21st century B.C., interestingly enough, 2010 BC, that's what it looked like. This is what it looks like in 2010 AD. Wait a minute. I thought that's what it looked like. That looks a lot rougher edge than this. Because, does anyone know this? In the 1980s, it was rebuilt by our old friend Saddam Hussein. At the top there, you can see little bits of the original that is still there. He didn't tear it down, of course, but they pretty rebuilt the sides of it. And it's just kind of interesting. There is Ur. And this is a picture that I thought would be really interesting. This is a picture of a U.S. Army reenlistment thing at Ur. And I felt a moment of absolute, it was almost a mysterious feeling of the sense of the flow of history here. Here is Ur. Ur. Where Abraham came from, Ur of the Chaldees, and this is the place where the Greek armies had rolled across, and the Roman armies, and the Persians, and the Arabs, and the British, and here we are in Iraq. It's so interesting to think every day Iraq in the news, and IEDs, and all this modern talk, Ur and Iraq. Isn't that interesting? Now, we remember that Abram came from here, Ur, okay? Down in the south. What did God do? He said, I am calling you, go to a land that I'm showing you. And what did Abram do? He was faithful, so he is the father of the faithful, and he came here. Right? Now, this is the interesting part. You're thinking, what does all this have to do? It all connects. Where was the land he went to? I'm taking you to this land of promise, a land of my provision. What did Abram do when he gets there? Faithful Abram. I feel very comforted by this, because even Abram, the father of our faith, messed things up just like I do once in a while, just like you do. What he did, if you remember, was got to the promised land and found, hey, this isn't quite what I expected. There's a famine here. So he went right out of the frying pan into the fire. You remember, he came all the way from Ur, got to the promised land and said, I think I'll keep going to Egypt. Went down to Egypt, and henceforth the history of Israel is really bound up in Egypt. If the deep history of Israel is rooted in the Mesopotamia, the nation of Israel is rooted in Egypt. All right? God gets him out of, after a nasty scrape in Egypt, he gets out, but of course, later Israel will find itself in slavery there. And after 400 years, the Israelite nation will come out. Why am I sharing all this? One big thing. I want you to see this. There's the River Valley civilization. Here's the other River Valley civilization. This is neither one of them. It's interesting to think of Israelite history as this thing between these two centers of gravity. If you were there at the time, you would have had your money, if you weren't among God's people, you would have had your money on the Mesopotamians. You would have had your money on the Sumerians. You would have had your money on the Egyptians. It's like, these guys know where it's at. And it's interesting with the Israelites that they were called out from all that to live here between this, in a land of my provision. Not in the lands of the flooding river waters, but in this land, this special place where I will provide for you uniquely. Okay? Lots of history today, but history is fun. One more thing. Do you guys ever look at Google Maps? I love Google Maps. In fact, Virginia's getting mad at me. Get off Google Maps! I've explored every part of the earth. It's so fascinating. You should take a look sometime at Egypt. Let's just look at this picture. What do you notice about it? Is it that extraordinary or what? I mean, is there any part of the earth that's more ridiculous than this? The entire thing is just wild and waste. It is desert on all sides, and then there's this thing that cuts like a ribbon of life down through it, down like the Nile. You look at that, and even more so when you pull up close to it, it's almost exciting, if you get exciting about these kind of things, but if you pull up and Google, oh, Dawn. I do get excited about it, because you pull up close and you're looking at farm fields that are divided into these strips that are 5,000 years old. This land that has been so rich in providing for these people for that long. Like the Garden of Eden. All right? There's only one problem with this Garden of Eden. What's that? It's not the Garden of Eden. We were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. This is an evil facsimile of the Garden of Eden. Just this thing, Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of Jordan was well watered, like the Garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Like the Garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. You know, this connection, here's the problem. It is the domain of the serpent. It is the domain of the serpent king. Remember we talked about this? That thing on his head is a serpent. It's so interesting that the Pharaoh, for Israelites who were, after all, Moses is writing this to them, think about that for a second. You were thrown, you were deceived in the garden and then found yourself in exile by the serpent. And then this facsimile, it seems so appealing. We have this desire as human beings to go back to the garden. Don't you feel that sometimes? I might be insane, but if you've ever been to Longwood Gardens, I feel this deep sense of wonder about the place. This is so comforting and beautiful and wonderful. What is it with gardens? Egypt calls us back, but there's one problem with Egypt, is that the serpent rules there. All right? You want to go and have the rich land of Egypt? The catch is you're going to be enslaved, and in bondage. And so God has delivered us from this, and He's taking us out. Let's go on in Deuteronomy. But the land you're crossing into, it's not like Egypt. It's not like the serpent kingdom, the false garden. But the land you're crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is the land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of your Lord are continually on it from the beginning of the year to the end. It's very exciting. I'm taking you out of this garden into a land of rain. Think about this for these guys. They've been all their years in the desert, in this wilderness, this wild waste with, well, now it's been raining down bread from heaven. You think that would be amazing. But it's like, no, but we miss melons from Egypt. And he's saying, listen, I'm taking you to a place where it rains. I'm taking you to this place, in other words, of total dependence on me, where I will reign, where I will be your blessing. It's a land of promise. You will cultivate there, all right. Now listen more. In the next couple of verses, from 13. So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to the love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. By the way, I don't know, do you feel that? There's something very resonating to that with me, I suppose. You will eat and be satisfied. I cannot think of a more hopeful thing that God could say to me about, you will come to a place and you will, in this beautiful purity and simplicity, a picture of what the good life is, you will eat and be satisfied. Remember, I will provide you. The land itself will provide for you there. Why? Because I will provide the rains in it. The land itself will send forth what you need. You will know joy in this land of my provision. All right? What are we getting at here? Let's make our first big point, and this is a very important one. There's this principle of the good life. The Israelites were there in the desert, and they had left back behind Egypt. And in this time of temptation, this time of trial, every bit of temptation in the world is saying to them, you know, maybe it was better in Egypt. Maybe it would be better if we could go back where all that food is. And what God is saying to us is, when it comes to the good life, especially in your times when you're in the wilderness, when you're struggling, in your hard times, let God define what the good life is, and then conform yourselves to it. Trust Him and serving Him gladly in the assurance of His plans for us. Let God define what the blessing is. All right? What am I getting at here? I suppose for the Israelites, so with us. We're living in a world in which the big machine, the world, the flesh, the devil, is all operating against us, and make no mistake about it. Every which way you turn is a world of advertising. Everywhere you go is a world trying to grab your attention. You and me, and none of us are immune to it. We live and breathe this stuff. Can you imagine what it would be like if we were, let's say, Abraham, we've been talking about him, and if he just were sort of dropped into Philadelphia on the I-95, what he would think about the madness of our civilization, the speed, the recklessness, and the insane demand of it all. All this grasping for your attention, which we think is normal. But the whole system of this advertising world is to create in us this sense of deprivation and lack and want, and this idea that that's where the blessing is. It's celebrities. I know that Lindsay Lohan is having a happier life than I am because she's rich and she has a big house, and I know she has problems. But you know what I mean? That kind of, you look at celebrities on TV and you think, I could do it better than them. If only I had what they had. If I could just... This deprivation. And so we are encouraged in this world to buy the world's lies and to think and say, well, if only I had that, I'll be happy. And we, all of us know it's like that kind of elusive quality. The more we chase after stuff, the more it's like, oh, well, just one more thing. And the result of this is emptiness, the void, the wild, the waste. And what God is telling us is something very important. Think about those Israelites. Think about the household of Abraham. You know, here's this guy. We were living in Ur. Let's say I'm a slave. I don't mean to be irreverent in any of this, but if I were a slave in his household, having a decent time in Ur, you know, once a week I get to go into the city and I walk around and there's lots of people and there's exciting things and I'm where it's at. I may be a slave, but I'm in the center of the world. It's happening here. And then all of a sudden, Abram gets this word and I'm going into the middle of nowhere on some mad venture, right? You get this feeling that I'm leaving where it's happening. The Israelites must have felt this too. We were in Egypt, in the center of things, and now we're so too with us in our lives. We have this feeling sometimes that the great events of the world are going on. I'm missing something, right? That anxiety that we have. I'm missing something. I need to experience this, or I'm not happy. And what God is saying to us is, today, Let me define your blessing for you. Don't buy the world's hype. Don't define blessing as that which you don't have, as measured in things or experiences. Let me define your blessing. What is your blessing? Your blessing is God with you. I am with you, and I am holding fast to you, and I will not let you go. And you are on a journey with me, and I'm taking you to a place which is better than you can imagine. Hold fast in that trust, and in that assurance is your blessing together. I am where it's happening, saith the Lord. Right? I am where it's at, and I am with you, and I am in you. Couple of verses here. You're going to totally memorize this line if you hadn't already, because every sermon in this series we've had recourse to it. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Can there be a more beautiful word to us? Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. What is the pattern of this world? The lie, the big lie of the serpent kingdom that says, you know, where the blessing is if you grab it. You set yourself up as Lord. You get what you can in this life. You keep pursuing things, and experiences. The wise man goes after experience. It's like, no, that's not true. The wise man, the wise woman, lives in conformity with the purposes of God. And we do so by faith. Hebrews 11, here's the other one to memorize. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is what faith is. It is our assurance in the ultimate reality and faithfulness of God's promises to us. Come what may, I will trust the Lord because He is my Savior, my rock, and my fortress. Christians, do you say amen to this?
Amen.
He is my Savior, and I will trust Him. And in that affirmation of trust is your blessing, because all of a sudden, instead of this world where you're kind of lost and scrambling and hoping that your joy will be in this thing or that thing or in making your name in a stone monument, which the sands will cover, all of a sudden we are alive in a fellowship in Christ, and our hope is in Him, and it's rooted in glory. Amen. The next thing has to do with the negative side of it. Don't go back to the yoke of slavery, being enticed by the world's lies, which is what we're talking about here. There were they in the desert. I want to go back. There is us sometimes when times get tough. There's a sense where we want to cut corners and kind of head back. Not that we want to renounce our faith, but in various ways of faithlessness, where we say, I better just cut this corner. I want to give in to my old compulsive behaviors. I don't think I like this wilderness thing anymore. I just want to. And what Paul says to us in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And the last verse I want to share with you is from Proverbs 14. A wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil, but a fool is hot-headed and reckless. In our society, there is one thing that is measured, valued above all. At least it was when I was a kid. Now, apparently, for kids, right, we were talking, it's fame. When I was a kid, it was experience. And those who racked up the most experience were, like, the coolest. And I was among the coolest. Because I racked up experience. Because there was this idea, this assumption based into it that said, hey, the more you experience of the world, the more fearless you are. It's like, don't be one of those wimps. But I hear it now. I hear the devil's voice. It's terrible. You know, I take no pride in recounting this, but it's just like this idea that says, oh, yeah, the bunch of wimps, those Christians who hem themselves in, oh, I won't do this, I won't do that. The brave thing is to boldly explore where no one has gone before, or actually where everyone's gone before, you know, but it's like, I'm going to boldly explore. And where it led me was to a life of ruin and disaster. When the book of Proverbs talks about the fool is described as the gullible person. The fool is the person who rushes off into every experience, even though the Bible is saying, I really don't want you to experience that. It's not necessary that you experience crack addiction to know that it's bad. Trust me, a parent says. Trust me, this is a bad idea. This is what the Lord is doing with us. Trust me, I want a way of life that is good for you. I want you to thrive. I want your blessing. And in our folly, believing the world's lies, we turn around and say, no, I think I'm going to experience this. That's the real path. I may be hurt by it, but it's this stupid pride that hurts us. The wise man, the wise woman, is the one who heeds God's word and conforms him or herself to it. Do you see that? God is not trying to give us a life of denial. It's back to the garden all over again, isn't it always? It's this idea that says, well, why isn't he giving me that fruit? Well, why can't I have the fruit? And you start obsessing on what you can't have, and the answer is, because I want what's best for you. And this is where faith comes in. Will you trust me? Will you trust me that what I want for you is what's best for you, your fullest and happiest. Let's read on. Deuteronomy 16 and 17. Be careful, it says, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you. Be careful. This is interesting. Now, just like before, as you see, there's a three-point sermon here, each starting with the word good. I'm just kind of excited about this. We were just talking about the good life. In other words, when times are hard, when we're in the wilderness, when we're there, there is always this temptation that says, I want to go back to Egypt. And God is saying, will you trust me? I'm taking you to a better place in this. Know that you are blessed in me. The second one is very strange. It's in our good times we have to remember that it's God is the one who gives us the blessing. You'd think, well, why would we need that? Doesn't it make sort of sense that in the good times we'd be especially grateful to God? No. I think all of you know this. Have you ever had this experience? You see this all the time. It's precisely when times are good that we forget where our blessing is from. It's precisely when times are good that we forget that God is the source of the blessing. Do you see this on both sides, how we can get snared? On the one side, when times are tough, we say, I don't have any blessing. I want to go back to the blessing, and that was in Egypt when I was in bondage. And it's like, that is not the blessing. That's the world's lie. That is not blessing. I am your blessing. Live in that hope and that trust. But when times are full and flush, and you say, I sure am blessed, the next thing you know, that is the especially then that you better be grateful. It is especially then that you better remember where your blessing's from. And this is what he's saying, because if you forget me in those good times, disaster happens. It's in those good times that we set up our idols. And you know who our biggest idol is? Ourself. Where we set ourselves up as the Lord of our life. I did this. I built this. I want to read this thing from Deuteronomy. Just hear this. Hear these words. Deuteronomy 8. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, his decrees I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks go large, your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and allow other gods in worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. Wow. There is a warning to us. How is it that, is it possible that we come to that point when, but every one of us knows it. Have you had that experience before? When times are going good, it's exactly when we turn away from the Lord. It's when times are bad, all of a sudden we turn to the Lord. Help! Be careful in the good times. What do we do? Remember we were showing that picture of the ziggurat before of Ur? Wasn't that an amazing picture there, the wind swept, before Saddam Hussein rebuilt it? But it was this, and it's absurd, by the way. It's a rebuilt monument to a dead thing, just like the Sphinx in Egypt, you know, the sand covering it. It's there, and you can go and be in awe of it and say, there is the pride, the ridiculous futility, the pride of a dead civilization, which is awing, but stone after all. This great poem by Shelley, I'm sure you know this, on Ozymandias. Just read the end here. It's about this guy. You remember this poem? About it's a great statue. And as it's the poet comes up into the presence of the statue. And the statue underneath and on the pedestal these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Isn't that powerful? Now that's poetry. But there is a picture of what our idolatry amounts to. We build these things, we make the great name. Oh, Nimrod made a great name for himself, the Tower of Babel, the Sphinx, the Ziggurat of Ur. and all of it is covered by sand. Where is the life, brothers and sisters? It is in Christ. It is in God's promises. Oh, trust the Lord and rely on His provision in Jesus Christ. There's one more bit here, which is kind of fun about this. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds, tie them as symbols on your hand, and bind them on your foreheads. There we go. There's that phylactery thing again. All right? That's the thing. And what we have been reading here is, listen, Christians, if you need to tie something to your head to remember this, it's okay. I don't think it's a sin if you want to tie something to your head to remember it. Just don't start saying that everybody else has to do it. All right? But the big point is, no, you don't have to tie something to your head, but we do have to remember. Remember this with your heart. I'm pointing to my head and my heart. Remember this with your heart and with your head and with your hands. Remember this in your feelings and in your thinking and in your doing and what you do and your totality of being. Remember what your blessing is and where it comes from. Teach these things to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Does that sound familiar? Every week we've had this recurring theme, teach your children these things. The household is this fundamental unit of God's grace. Are we saved in households? Is everyone saved in a household by virtue of being in the household? No. Everyone, every one of us needs to come to that point where we avail of ourselves of the grace of God. And yet, it's a place of grace, right? It's a place where we teach our children. We teach one another. We encourage one another with these things. Write them on the door frames of your houses, thus the mezuzah, right? We've been talking about that. This home is the Lord's, we say. And on your gates, the places of judgment, thus the origin of putting the Ten Commandments on the courts, by the way. What the Lord is saying is, wherever you are in your society, in your households, in your home, in your heart, in your person, in your family, and all these things, fill your lives with altars of His Lordship. Remember we were talking about Abraham a long time ago, how Abraham would go through the promised land, and it seems like wherever he'd go, it's like, and then I built an altar to the Lord because I was so thankful to Him. You remember? And it's almost like Abraham had this thing that wherever he went with his flocks, it's like, oh yes, I was here 10 years ago and the Lord spoke to me. I remember. And that's what this is like, what these signs are. It's like, let these be signs in our lives of God's Lordship. I belong to the Lord and I know where my blessing is from. Praise be to the living God. That when we look in one another and in our faithfulness, we are mutually encouraged. Let us be signs of grace to one another, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. What does this mean? It's kind of the last point here. It's the good news. We are people, Christians, who know that we are blessed, provided that we're smart enough to not be duped by the world, and all of us are at times. All of us cave into that. But remember where our blessing is. Our blessing is in the Lord. It is in His promises. It's insofar as we rest in that assurance that He has taken us to a better place than we can imagine. And in that, here is the, in our good times, in our times of blessing, we remember the source of that. So too the good news. As we are people of praise, we want to bring that good news to others. Remembering, God has commissioned us as to be messengers of joy. Listen, what a great phrase that is. We are messengers of joy to one another and to the world. This is my favorite verse in Scripture. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. This is what we do. We are people who bring the peace of God, the reconciliation, the restoration, the joy, the comfort. We are these people that bring this to one another and to the world. And finally, to whom should we do it? I got to say it. I know I said this just last week, but it's so important. We always think that somehow I have to have a master's degree to be an evangelist. I need to, you know, maybe I need to go to seminary to be an evangelist. Some do, by the way. I'm not saying, but all of us, in some sense, are evangelists. What does it mean to be an evangelist? Well, I have to major in Jeremiah. No. It means that we have to be ready to share that reason for the hope that is in us. It's as simple as that. If you are in Christ, then you have a hope within you, then be ready to share it with one another. And most of all, sometimes, that's yourself. You ever preach to yourself? Do you ever find the need to preach to yourself? It's actually a good idea. I know it sounds like I'm insane, but I'm quite serious about this. There are times where it's like, I will avail myself of this promise. This promise is for me and for my children and for my children's children and for my brothers and sisters in the church and for all the world who receive Jesus Christ. You are people of joy, messengers of joy. Let's spread the praise. All right? Amen, by the way. Now, one last thing. I know I'm feeling guilty about this. I actually timed the sermon right today, and if I stop now, it would be the wise thing. But I don't feel wise, and I want to beg your indulgence. I thought about this. I was worried about it. I was talking to Virginia before, and I said, I should stop it right here. But there's something I need to say which is really important. And I felt like, let's say it's the last time I ever see you. I hope it's not. But, you know, I want you to hear this. It's that important to me. And that is, you know, we were just hearing about the conditionality of this. This is important for Christians. In other words, you go into the Old Testament and it's this if language. If you're good, I will bless you. If you're bad, I will curse you. What do we do with that? What do Christians do with that kind of language? How do we read the Old Testament? Isn't that for the Old Testament stuff, all that kind of conditionality, right? Isn't it true that we're saved by faith now and we don't have to worry about that anymore? Do you see what I'm saying? Do you ever think about that when you read the Old Testament? How do I read this if-then language? And what I want to say is, I guess, something important. First of all, there is a dimension of this. You think about Jesus had to fulfill the whole national covenant, right? In other words, Jesus had to fulfill this thing. The covenant had to be fulfilled, right? Someone had to be righteous. People, the whole sacrificial system, people were responding to that, and God was covering their sin, but it was on the basis of something that needed to be done. That no one until Jesus had done it. Does this make sense? In other words, as a matter of fact, left to its own devices, the tragic thing is, you remember that map before of the two river valleys and how Israel was in the center? The interesting thing about Israelite history is you look at the Old Testament, it starts in Samaria and kind of comes up to the Promised Land and then moves to Egypt. And then they're drawn out of slavery. And then the tragedy, speaking in human terms, of Israel is that the Old Testament more or less ends with them back in back where it started. The whole thing comes to nothing. Left to human terms. But what was different? This conditionality that they failed, there was something unconditional. What was the unconditional thing? It was God's promises to Abraham. It's like, you may fail, but I'm not going to fail. And I'm pulling you right back into this, right back into the Promised Land. And in that place, Jesus saves. Now, this is the last thing. We better say this. In terms of our conditionality, what do I say? Let's say this. Let's affirm it together. I don't have to do anything to earn my salvation. And you better know this when you leave here. Know that the basis of your standing before God is not that I did enough. It's not that you did nothing. Your standing before God is entirely on the basis of His grace for sinners like you and me. Entirely by His grace as you receive it through faith, something as simple as trust. By His grace, He has given us everything we need, and all I need to do is trust in that, and I don't need to do a thing. Nothing. Zero. So then we turn around and ask this question, if I don't have to do anything to be saved, then I don't have to do anything. And the answer is wrong. You have to now do everything. Do you get this? And you say, well, wait a minute. Now you're tricking me. How can I do everything? But I don't do everything. I fail. And the answer to this is no. You don't give God less. You give God your all, and you repent when you do less than that. What am I getting at here? This is so important. We must avoid the legalist mistake, which we always ask, which is always this question that says, how much do I have to do to be liked by God? How much? I mean, really, what is the line there? How much do you have to do before it's a cutoff point, before then He'll be mad at me? Right? Has anyone ever thought this? Well, I've thought it. How little do I have to do? And let me suggest that is just insane way of reasoning. It's a legalist way of reasoning. It's not how we're to think. The life that we're given is something where God says to us, it's kind of like a marriage. I won't speak for anyone else, but I know for me. When I married Virginia, the last thing on my mind was this thought of like, now how little do I have to give her before she'll throw me out? You know? If you're thinking that, that's a bad thing. Listen, seriously. It never occurred to me. Why? Because at least for my life, there's something about this marriage, this union that says, I don't know how it works, but somehow in making her happy, trying as I can to just as giving her my all, I feel more. Do you know what I mean? And that's what it's like with God. As we give him our all, we are more ourselves. It's like we are not being faithful to earn or win his love. We're being faithful because he loves us. That's the thought I want to leave you with. It is that important. Live in the love. Cultivate this. It's like the first gardener. You know, our first father was a gardener, and it's very interesting. We have this in us. Be intentional about we are gardeners of joy. Cultivate the joy of faithfulness in your life. It's God's blessing. It's from him. Share the news. Amen. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the inspiration of it, the power of it, the promise of it. We thank you that we can live in the power of assurance. Heavenly Father, may we put these things, these principles to work in the coming days. May we live and work and abide as signs. Signs to ourselves, to one another, to the world, even to you, Lord, that we have taken this to heart. That we know the cost of our redemption. That we know that we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. That we know what our life of blessing is, that it is in communion with you and no other. And that we know that you will never leave or forsake us. Build in us that trust and that assurance that we might be encouragement to others. Amen.